The following audio is from The Springs Church. More information about The Springs Church is available at thesprings.cc.
A few weeks ago, I was standing in the kitchen, and my son Noah, who's 17, was sitting in the living room. And very randomly, he said, "Dad, I've just been thinking. One day I'm going to die." I said, "Yes, son, one day everybody's going to die." Then he said, "And I just realized there's nothing I can do about it. And that's weird. And there's so much that I wanted to say to him. But at that moment, all I could say was, you're right. That's weird." Some of you know Todd Mead is a former youth minister here. He was one of my youth ministers. He died this week. He lost his battle with cancer. And even though he's had cancer for a while, and we knew this day was coming, they said it was fatal, and he lasted and fought as long as he could. When he died this week and I heard the news, even though I knew it was coming, it was still weird. Just weird. By our nature, we move from birth to death. And as one of my friends once said, when a child is born, there are so many things that we do not know. We don't know what the child, what their personality is going to be like. We don't know what the child's likes and dislikes are going to be. We're not even fully sure what the child will look like. But the one thing that we know is that as soon as that child is born, the clock is ticking. The one thing that we know is that one day that person will die. That's weird. Well, welcome to the Easter sermon. And welcome to the Springs Church of Christ. If you're visiting with us, we are so happy that you're here. We are a church that's being transformed in the image of Christ so that anyone can find their way to God, and we do that three ways. We do that through gathering in the name of the Father, like we do this morning. We do every Sunday morning. We want to grow into the image of the Son. And we want to go by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is also a place where we like to celebrate life and occasionally birthdays. And a little birdie has told me that Rachel Richardson, it's her birthday today. Rachel, raise your hand. And she told me as she was walking into the pancake breakfast, she's like, "I know you're saying it's for Easter, but those pancakes are really from my birthday." So, Rachel, happy birthday to you, happy birthday to you, happy birthday, dear Rachel, happy birthday to you. We are in a sermon series called One Faith, the Creed, and the Christian Life. And this is a season of growth for us, and so Brent and I and the leadership, we decided that we wanted to grow in the very most important things that Christians believe. And while this church hasn't been a creed-oriented church, we don't recite the creed every Sunday. In fact, Churches of Christ have kind of been an anti-creed church. The creed, I think, is important, not because it replaces Scripture, but it comes up alongside Scripture and it complements it. And it's a very concise statement of faith about what Christians most believe to be true. It doesn't say everything. And it's not intended to exclude. It's intended to include. In fact, it centers around God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And if you look up on the screen, you could see in the... There you go. I believe in God the Father. And the second article, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, and I believe in the Holy Spirit. And it begins in the beginning, and it ends in the end, and so it's this short story. And every single one of you, creed, you credo. It's the first word, I believe, that's the Latin word credo. That's where we get the word. And I love, we sang the creed this morning. And this is a song by Mullins. And I was just reminded as we sang, it is so true. I did not make it. This is a story I did not make. This is a story that's making me and making you. This is the story that is making the entire world. And so this morning, we want to continue. And our text will be from Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 18. Says this. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do the people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter. And on this rock, this confession you have made, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Let's pray. God, as always, we give you thanks for your word. Your word that became flesh and dwelt among us, that suffered and died, that was buried, and rose on the third day. God, we ask for ears to hear your word. But not only ears, but hearts to follow and lives and bodies that will obey. God, I ask for the gift. The name of your word given to us, resurrected in power, that we pray. Amen. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who descended into hell. Descended into hell? What the? When I taught in school and we talked about the creed, many students would have a question about this. There's many questions about the creed, but this is kind of a weird statement that Jesus Christ descended into hell. In fact, some of you have texted me or reached out to me. It was even before this Sunday, several weeks ago, I was like, hey, what's up with the Jesus going to hell thing? That's weird. The Greek word that's in this text, if we were to read it in Greek, is one that you're familiar with. It's the word Hades. So, you know, it's the polite way when it's, you know, 110 degrees outside in the summer, and you say it is hotter than Hades. And it's also what we translate sometimes into the word hell. But the word Hades in Greek doesn't even primarily mean like a place of burning. Hades in ancient Greek culture and even the time of Jesus, although the concept develops later in time, it just simply means the lower places, the underworld. Hades is actually the place they refer to as the place of the dead. It's the place where you go when you die. In fact, in Greek mythology, there was a Greek god, and the god's name was Hades. He was the guard or the lord of the underworld. In Latin, which is where the creed mostly gets said throughout time, the word is that he descended into inferna. Now, inferna, it means the same thing as Hades. It just means below. Like, it's where we get our English word, like the root of our English word, inferior, right? You hear that's the root, infernus or inferna. It means inferior or below. It was the Latin word for the lower things, things that are below. It was the word used for the place of the dead in Latin. But it's interesting that the use of the word inferno, which is a word that we have today, it also comes from that word. And we think of inferno, we think of this fiery, burning place. And most of that is due to this Italian poet named Dante that wrote this play or this that talked about these layers. And he described it as this place of agony and torture and fire. It's an inferno. But at the most basic level, when we're thinking about this statement, when it says he descended into hell, he descended into Hades or Inferna, or he descended into the place of the dead. In other words, it says Jesus experienced death just like every human being has and every human being will. This goes back. Hades and Inferna are the same words that the Hebrew text talks about a lot. It's the word Sheol. And Sheol means the same thing. It means the underworld or the place of the dead. It's where you go after you die. And this is a place that's not reserved for the unrighteous or the righteous. Sheol is a place where righteous or unrighteous, they all go. Later on, it gets divided up a little bit where it talks about paradise, right? Jesus talks about paradise and this other place that you might go. But in other words, it's this place of death where everyone goes. And Isaiah puts it this way. Isaiah 14, 9 through 11 and 15 through 18 says this. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you. All who are leaders of the earth, it raises from their thrones all who are kings of the nations. All of them will speak and say to you, you too have come as weak as we are. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol and the sound of your harps. Maggots are the bed beneath you. And worms are your covering. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you and ask this question, is this the man who made the earth tremble? Who shook kingdoms? Who made the world like a desert? Who overthrew cities? Who would not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. Steve Jobs. There's a story about Steve Jobs, maybe kind of a legend, that as he's on his deathbed, and at the time that Steve Jobs gets pancreatic cancer and is going through this and is at the very end of his life, he's worth something like $7 billion. He's worth a lot of money. And it said that on his deathbed, Steve Jobs utters words like this. Lying in bed, ill, and remembering my whole life, I realize that all the recognitions, all the wealth, are insignificant in the presence of imminent death. There's one thing about Sheol. It makes everyone the same. Everyone goes there. It's described in this text as a place of weakness, of darkness and dust, a place of decay. Some text in the Old Testament talk about it like it's an abyss, like the very depths of the sea where light is nothing. There's no light at all. And in fact, it's this idea that you are covered and concealed. And perhaps there's no memory of you. But it also talks about it in this way. It talks about Sheol. And even in the New Testament, Hades and Inferno is this prison. So when we get to the New Testament doesn't say much about this, but it has a few spots where it talks about this. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 through 20, it says this: "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And after that, Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison. Long ago, these spirits did not obey. That was when God was patient while Noah was building his ark." It's this odd statement that doesn't get expanded on too much. And while I don't want to say too much about it, because Scripture doesn't say too much about it, 1 Peter says that after Jesus died, and this is what the creed affirms, he descended to the dead. He went to that place of Sheol, the prison. He went to Hades. He went to Inferno. And while he was there, he suffered and experienced all the limitations of human experience. He experienced in his suffering, in his death, and entering into the prison of Sheol, the thing that every human has experienced and that every human will experience. He fully experienced death. But it says while he was down there, he took advantage of his time. And he proclaimed something to the spirits that were imprisoned in Sheol. I'm using my imagination now, but I imagine this is how that conversation works. That Jesus shows up amongst the dead, and he says, "I have good news." And they're like, "Good news? Who are you? What good news is down here?" Because what we know is that in this place, there is no good news. This is the place that has separated us from our friends, from our family, from our God. This is the place that is a prison that you cannot get out. And Jesus says, "You don't understand. I've got good news. Because I have been given authority, and I have been given the power, and I have been given the keys to the kingdom, and I have the authority and the power and the keys to escape." We're all about to bust out of here. And I'm sure everyone in that room was filled with a little bit of hope, but also some confusion, and thought, "Is this possible? I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who descended to the dead and on the third day rose again." After World War II and the defeat of the Nazis, Germany was divided up. It was divided up between the East and the West, and the West went to the Americans, went to other powers as well, but the East went to the Soviet Union. And while there was some crossing back and forth between East and West, by 1961 it had been decided that the East Germans went to the Soviets, who that territory belonged to, and they were concerned about the influence of the West and people coming over and spies and all the political, geopolitical drama that was going on. So in 1961, the Soviets decided to build a wall. It was called the Berlin Wall. And the wall was designed to keep the Western people out. But what they discovered over the number of years that the wall existed is that it actually did the opposite. The wall, instead of keeping people out, it not only did that, it imprisoned those that were in East Germany. It became a wall of separation. I mean, everybody in Germany spoke the same language. They were the same people, but they were all separated. People were separated from their homes. People were separated from their friends. People were separated from their families. Literally, families that lived on the other side of town, now there was a wall and they couldn't see each other. In fact, this is a picture of Germans lifting their infant babies over the wall so that they could see their grandparents. And so that the grandparents could see their grandchildren. There was no getting out. There was no way of escaping that. But on December 22nd, 1989, there was a press conference where an East German official gets up, or actually sits down and makes this announcement that travel arrangements were going to be made, where you can actually travel from east to west. And people were shocked by this. And so a reporter said, "What does that mean? People can travel now across?" And it was actually a mistake. The guy was actually talking, and he didn't quite know what he was talking about. And he looked down at his paper, and he said, "Well, yes, it's effective immediately. People can cross over the border." And people began to look with hope. But then he began to look at each other as like, "This is weird. Is it really open?" So the news started going out, and people started going to the border. They started going to the famous spot called Checkpoint Charlie. And when they got there, there was a little bit of resistance, but eventually they let one go through. And one went through, and he looked back, thinking, "Are they going to arrest me? Are they going to shoot me?" But he just kept walking. And then one more went through. And then one more went through. And pretty soon, there were so many people gathered at the wall that the guards just said, "Let them all through." And this is a picture, December 22nd, 1989. It became this huge party. People jumping over the wall, people banging through the wall, people climbing on the wall, brothers and sisters, family reuniting. There was celebration, there was a party. In fact, there were people that said, "I never thought this day would ever come. I never believed that we would ever see the end of that wall." And others said, "This is the greatest day of my life," when the wall came down. The gates were open and the wall came down and history was changed. Nothing. This is what the resurrection does. This is why we celebrate Easter. In the Orthodox Church, the way they celebrate Easter is like this. I've always been very impressed, very intrigued by the way they celebrate Easter. Because they meet on actually Saturday night, and they begin worshiping for a while. And then when it comes to midnight, all the lights go out in the sanctuary. And the priest comes out with one candle. And the priest begins to light all the candles in the darkness throughout the whole sanctuary. And then they all get up together, along with all the deacons and the priest and the attendants, and they walk out the front door outside. I actually attended several years ago and walked out with my candle. Unfortunately, it was Oklahoma, and the wind was blowing like 20 miles an hour, so I think all our candles went out. The idea is you're standing outside, and then what they do is they shut the door, and there's one attendant that stays on the inside, and what happens is the priests, they take this huge chain, and they chain the door. And everybody's standing out there, and the priest that represents Jesus has this liturgy that he performs. And it goes something like this. Lift up your head, O gates of Hades, and be open. O ancient doors of death, that the King of glory might go through. And a voice from inside, you faintly hear it say, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates of Hades, and be open. Ancient doors of death. The King of glory, that the King of glory might go through. Who is this King of glory? The voice on the inside says. And the priest shouts at the top of his voice, the Lord of hosts, the King of glory. And then the chains are removed from the door, and the doors fling open. And the priest leads the way in, and everyone follows, and they begin celebrating and worshiping for like another 3 hours. And the priest says this. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling over death by death. And the people respond and giving life to those who are in the tombs. And then the priest says, Christ is risen. And the people say, the priest says, Christ is risen. And the people say, he is risen. Ben Myers says this, the message of the Bible is that death is not the end. He goes on to say, he goes, death does not defeat God's promises. Death is not separation from God. In Jesus, God has dwelt among the dead. He descended to the dead. And God has touched the very limits of our nature from birth to death in order to sanctify us, and to unite us with God and life with him forever. The walls are torn down. The gates of Hades are open. Life has triumphed and death is defeated. But it's still a little weird. Because our human experience is this. We're still born and then we die. But the story of Christianity and the story of the Creed, it says this to us. It says, by the grace of God, we are actually traveling in the opposite direction. Because the story of human life, how we experience it, is this from birth to death. From life to death. But in the story of Jesus, everything gets turned around. Because he descended into the dead, and on the third day he rose again. And so the story we now believe and that we are living is not that we're living from birth to death, but we are living from death to new birth. We are not living from life to death. We are living from death to life. We've talked about this before. The Creed is actually a baptismal statement. Is what early Christians confessed at baptism. like we watched when Arden was baptized. A very basic creed: I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Lord. And in the creed, and in this baptismal statement, it reminds us that in Romans 4, 6 says this: we have therefore been buried with Christ through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have new life. Our story is no longer from birth to death. Our story is no longer from life to death. Our story that we live out every day in our baptism is that we are moving from death to new birth. We are moving from death to life. The wall has been torn down. There's no more separation. Death has been trampled over by death. Because Jesus experienced everything that you and I and everybody that's come before us has experienced, he's entered death, and he says, there's good news. Death no longer wins. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O hell, is your sting? Jesus has opened the gates of Hades. Let us follow him.